The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to City Bible Forum today. My name is Russell Matthews. We want to welcome you to City Bible Forum. Thanks for coming along to the continuing series in Ecclesiastes with Al Stewart. Today's talk is Who Can Make Sense of Life When It's Cruel and Unjust? Quite a talk. And there's quite a bit of text. You'll be seeing it in, as far as a portion of the Bible, it's inside of your outline. I promise you I'm not going to read the whole thing before we get started, but I will read a portion of that in here in just a moment. If you have questions for Al about the series, about the talk itself, about Ecclesiastes in general, we encourage you to write those questions down, and then at the end of the talk we'll pick those up. So I'm going to start, if you would like to go ahead and open up your outlines, I'm going to just start at the sentence mark number 22, and then we'll have Al come up here in a moment. I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful of tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Two things for you before Al comes up, too. I did put some of the Ecclesiastes booklets on the table. It was just kind of an oversight. We did miss one of the verses that Al's going to mention here in the talk today. So if you do want it as a reference point, the book is there before you. And also just encourage you to turn off your phones if you can at this point. Thanks.
Well, good afternoon. Well, last week we looked at a part of the Bible that's been turned into a song. Today I want to start with a very different song, written in 1971 by John Lennon. And yet I'm sure you're all familiar with it. It's a kind of a haunting song. You can't help but sing along with it, and I won't sing it, but I'll read it to you. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It's easy. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. John Lennon was just 31 when he wrote that. And what's he saying? Really, he's saying if we could just pull the plug on religion and belief in God and heaven and hell and so on, and couldn't we all just get on? Couldn't we all just live for today and not be greedy, and no one would be hungry and so on? If we just could just live above us only sky, everything could be okay. You can kind of feel it. I can feel it sometimes. Why can't we all just get on? Now, to live above us only sky, it's interesting, that song jumps out to me. When I read Ecclesiastes, it's similar to the way that Solomon is looking at the world in the book of Ecclesiastes. If it's your first time here, we're looking at a little book in the Old Testament part of the Bible, written by or through the eyes of Solomon about 950 BC. And what's Solomon looking? He's looking at the world saying, look, if all we had is what we can see, let me show you the beginning of the book. It won't be in your program today, but the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 3, he asks this question. What does man, what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? The little phrase is a little bit like what John Lennon's saying, above us only sky. What's he mean? If all we had was our eyes open and our brains switched on, our common sense, what would we see as we look out at the world? How would we make sense of it? Now, he's not an atheist. Solomon, it works at the level of, look, intuitively we know God's there. We just know there's something more than just what we see, but it's as if God was silent. If God hadn't spoken to us, if we were just on our own with our intuition and our common sense, how would we make sense of life? And as he looks at life, he says it's a pretty grim picture. In chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning, he says, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." The meaningless word, as I've been saying week by week, very important word. It's the English translation trying to come to terms with the Hebrew word hebel, which means a mist or a breath or a vapor. The idea that you kind of, you know, like on a cold morning, you breathe out and you see your breath. It's there as a mist and then it's gone. And it's the idea of something that's transient, that's fleeting, that you can't quite hold on to. And he's saying life is like that. Life's transient, it slips through our fingers, you can't hold on to it. That's what life feels like under the sun. And what we've seen, this is week 5 now out of 8, what we've seen week by week is he kind of trying to find something under the sun that actually lasts, something that's permanent, something that has gain in it. So first week we looked at chapter 1 where he says you look out at the world and what do we see? The world goes on in an endless cycle around and around and around, and we're only here for 5 minutes in comparison, and yet we get bored while we're here and no one will remember us anyway. He says, but wait, there must be something that we can find that gives life meaning and purpose and that lasts. So in chapter 2, week 2, he sets out to find something. He looks at pleasure. And in the end he says, well, pleasure's good, but it doesn't last. It slips through your fingers. What about wisdom? Let's learn and become, you know, educated. Well, that's useful, but the wise person and the fool both end up in the big rectangular box at the end. So that doesn't actually last. Week 3, we looked at the idea of money and possessions and found that all the things that we accumulate and the wealth we build up, we leave it to someone else who hasn't worked for it. And if it's money that we love, we'll never have enough. And last week, chapter 3, we looked at the idea, he talks about the seasons of life that come and go, like the pendulum. So there's a time to laugh and a time to mourn, a time to build and a time to tear down, a time to be born and a time to die. And that for the really big events in life, these seasons come and go and we don't control them, the best that we can do is try and fit in. And so we come to chapter 3, verse 22, when he says, well, look, I look out under the sun, the best you can try and do is enjoy yourself. 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man, person, nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Enjoy life if you can. But when you move into chapter 4, what he says, but I actually looked out at the world, and it's not that flash in terms of the way that people treat each other. Right? And so on. Let's have a look at, you know, the examined life. Actually, Socrates, the Greek philosopher, made famous for the expression, the examined life is not worth living. The American, I think he's a comedian, he's a funny man, the American Paul Bellow says this though. He said, Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. My revision is, but the examined life makes you wish you were dead. Let's just see and follow on. What does he say? Remember, as we look at this, life's pretty good here. But in Australia, we live in this little window of peace and prosperity, really, of wealth and freedom and so on. In terms of the planet, for geography and through time, we really have it good compared to what the rest of the human race has had to put up with, and particularly how people treat each other. Let's have a look at what he says. And one apology here. I'm looking at chapter 4 through to chapter 7, which meant I've had to pick and choose. If we went through the whole four chapters, 4, 5, 6, 7, kind of we'd be serving dinner tonight. So I thought you'd rather have a lunch, didn't want a lunch hour that was 5 hours long. Here we go. Look at how people treat each other. Chapter 4, verse 1. Oppression and tyranny. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Power used to exploit the weak, people damaged and so on. Endless examples. Let me just give you two that kind of jump out to me. I've read over the last little while, or a couple of pages each night as I fall asleep, a biography of William Wilberforce. Actually, if you're looking to read about him, the biography by Eric Metaxas is brilliant. He's a great writer. Wilberforce became a committed Christian and spent around 20 years in Parliament in Britain fighting to have the slave trade stopped. When did that happen? Kind of either side of the first fleet arriving here in Australia, so a couple of hundred years ago. I had no idea how just brutal and terrible the slave trade was. Here's a diagram about what a slave ship looked like. And you see each one of those little black markers, it actually stands for a person. And what they would do is take these poor people out of Africa, shackle them, and then they would put them between decks that were perhaps only a metre high, so they couldn't stand up. And they would put them so close they'd have to lie like spoons, side by side by side. And then when the ship rocked and so on, they couldn't get up to use the toilets, and then every bodily fluid imaginable ended up all over the place, and they got so sick. And often, regularly, more than half of them died in the voyage. If the voyage took a long time, sometimes all of them died. And Wilberforce had to fight for 20 years to have this so-called civilised nation turn this back in their empire. And to their shame, the Church of England had vested interests in this as well. And yet, it's not long ago that it was happening. Well, the other one that jumps out to me out of an endless list, I guess, is this little girl, Isatu Kagwe. The reason I saved that picture, in Sierra Leone, the rebels, during the 90s, the rebels would put terror into the hearts of the population by amputating limbs of people. Just chop them off with a machete. This little girl lost both her hands. And the reason I kept it, she's the same age as my Beth. She's 13 here, but now she'd be 24. Why has this happened? Because someone wanted power, someone was using it, she was weak, she gets crushed. And so in our world, dictators, warlords, corrupt politicians, terrorists oppress the weak. It's good that it doesn't happen here in Australia, really. Unfortunately, it does. In the term of this federal government, our Prime Minister has made two major apologies, the first one to Indigenous Australia. The second one, well, just in November, about the forgotten generation. I'll read you the ABC News Bulletin from November, just gone. The federal government says today's national apology to the forgotten Australians and former child migrants marks a significant step forward in the healing process. The Prime Minister Kevin Rudd and opposition leader Malcolm Turnbull will apologise to the 500,000 Australians who grew up in institutions, orphanages and foster care. Children were sent to Australia, Canada and New Zealand. Many were taken from their families with the promise of a better life, only to end up in orphanages and institutions that they were taken out of Britain and so on and done. They were physically and sexually abused or made to work as farm labourers and so on, and these people are still alive, and that's happened in our country. I just put it to you that just for a day or two, why not try and actually engage with the oppression and suffering and misery that we do to each other? Just engage with the media as it reports it. So open the Sydney Morning Herald to those two or three pages of world news in the middle and actually read what is actually happening. Or listen to the news, or read, you know, Time magazine or The Bulletin or whatever it is, and only do it for a couple of days because I can't engage with it again and again. It's just crushing. But that's the world that Solomon writes 3,000 years ago. Our world's no different. Or he talks about economic oppression in chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So those in power use their power to get rich. I don't know if you follow the news, but it's regularly reported that Mr. Mugabe in Rhodesia and Jong Il Kim in North Korea have accumulated personal wealth of billions of dollars while their people literally starve. Power is used to accumulate wealth here in Australia too. It's just done a little more subtly. Chapter 4, verse 4. Interesting, 4 verse 4 is one of those little keys that you find in the Bible that just unlocks so much of our world. For this was very much like the 10th commandment. You get the 10 commandments, and you get to the 10th commandment, which is, anyone know? Do not covet. I know. My guess is a lot of people think it's like God got to 9 big commandments, you know, don't kill, don't commit adultery. But 9's a bit of a kind of raggedy number. 10 would have been better. 10th commandment, all right, don't covet. But the 10th commandment talks about what it is that actually tears our world apart. So does chapter 4, verse 4. See, I saw that all labour and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Envy plagues our world and us at all different levels. Envy's the problem at international relations. Do you wonder why the Copenhagen summit on climate change, it just was impossible to make it work? Why? Because the developing world, China, India and so on, they're envious of the first world, the Western world, that has such a high standard of living. And they're envious. Why should they settle for a much lower standard of living when they could actually ramp up to have as high a standard of living, and they will, as the developed world? And the developed world is greedy and will not let go of their resources. It's not easily fixed because of envy. And it's not just an international level, is it? It happens at a personal level. Have you ever wondered why we don't tell each other our salaries? And we don't. Now, I thought it'd be good for the payroll officer at work. You know, if you've got your swipe tag for work, you could just have your name and your salary, and that would really, you know, just kind of wear it around, like Al Stewart, and then the salary. You could suggest that at work and see how far that suggestion gets. Some of you smile. Why? We don't tell each other our salaries because we swap salaries, one of us ends up envying the other. Very simple. That's just the way it works. So why don't we just change the world? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 13. And remember, this is written 3,000 years ago. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now I wonder if Solomon wrote that, was he thinking back to his own father's life? King David was the second king of Israel. King Saul, the first king, had been king for many, many decades, around 40 years, and then he thinks he knows it all because he's been in power a long time. Then young David comes along as almost an upstart. David ends up king, and all the people love David. And then within David's own lifetime, one of his own sons mounts a coup because David's been there too long, and the young one knows it all. Isn't that the same way our politics works still? Someone's been in power a long time, and they don't want to let go. And say someone much younger would come along with new ideas, and then the old guy gets moved out, and then the young one's there, and then hypothetically the new younger one changes a few policies and his opinion ratings go down, down, down. And who am I talking about exactly? Every political situation ever, isn't it? Pretty much. It's hard to change things, and I'll bet Mr. Obama and Mr. Rudd, I'm not having a go at them, saying I bet things have been harder to change than they thought. Now, it's not all gloom and doom. What he says in these chapters is his usual kind of practical wisdom. He says, now, as I look at the world, some things are actually better than others. You can have wisdom and pick some things are better than others. Let me give you four quick examples out of a number. First thing, chapter 4, verse 6. Contentment is better. A better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. It's better to be able to say, look, one handful, one amount's enough, rather than go for two and work myself to death or destroy my family or whatever it is. Be content with enough. Well, the second thing, companionship, being together with someone is better. So chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. You work better together, you spark off one another, you encourage one another, you lift one another up, companionship is better. Or third, in chapter 7, verse 10, it's better to live in the present, don't live in the past. I like this one. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. The greatest piece of graffiti I've ever seen was on a toilet wall in Byron Bay. I remember, it's beautiful. Here it is. Nostalgia ain't what it used to be. Right? I love it. Anyway, that's what he's saying. Just remember, nostalgia ain't what it used to be. Fourth thing, he says, a party is good. Have a look at 5 verse 18. I think we printed that out in your outline. 5 verse 18, or it's on the screen. He says, look, enjoy life if you can. A party's good. Then I realise that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man, woman, person, wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. It's not what I would have said, which means you've got to stop and really have a look. I think what he's saying is, if you can enjoy your life, great, especially if you can enjoy your work, and being able to enjoy yourself is almost an anesthetic from asking the really hard questions about, what's life all about and what's meaning and purpose. You'll still ask some, seldom reflects on the days of his life, but kind of enjoying your life helps things roll along. Now, a party is good, but look at 7 verse 2, what he says is better than a party. Very strange, counterintuitive. He says, it is better to go to a house of mourning. In other words, better to go to a funeral than to go to a house of feasting, a party. Why is it better to go to a funeral than to go to a party? Second half of the verse, for death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a city and a country that just doesn't want to face up to the fact that we're all going to die. And I regularly say to audiences of people, I don't want to shock you, but the mortality rate hovers around 100%. You need to engage with this. You are going to die. Face up to it. Think about it. And so parties are good, but they're froth and bubble and they're gone and so on, and a funeral makes you stop and think. And you've got the box and a lot of quiet people, and to be at a funeral is good for us to make us think. Well, there you go. That's a picture of the world written 3,000 years ago, and yet it's as if it was written yesterday in terms of the way that people treat each other, isn't it? Can you imagine it changing? I remember that song, Imagine, most memorable time I've ever heard it sung. I didn't hear it live, I saw it on the television, was at the Atlanta Olympics, 1996. At Atlanta, Kathy Freeman got herself a medal. She got the, anyone remember? Silver medal. She got the silver medal in the women's 400. And then she had to live with the expectation of a nation on her shoulders for 4 years until she got the gold in Sydney. But at the closing ceremony of the Atlanta Olympics, Stevie Wonder sang the song Imagine. Sang it beautifully, as you'd expect. But I couldn't help but think, as Stevie Wonder sang in this giant auditorium full of maybe 100,000 people, at the Olympics, which is a celebration of human nature and human achievement, you know, higher, faster, stronger, etc., I kind of thought about what was really going on and who was there. I thought, well, he sings this song about let's transform the world by just living for today, and he sang to spectators who had been through several metal detectors and patted down and checked for weapons and so they couldn't be violent to each other. He sang to athletes who had been drug tested so they couldn't cheat. And he sang to officials who would have their personal finances audited so they couldn't be corrupt or abuse their position. We just don't do that well. And John Lennon himself, at the beginning, when I read the words of the song, the picture of John Lennon signing an autograph, it's a very poignant picture because the man standing just to his right, or to John Lennon's left, is Mark Chapman. And this picture, actually, Mark Chapman came back 5 or 6 hours later after John Lennon had signed the autograph and shot John Lennon multiple times in 1980. So John Lennon would have been 70 this year. And when asked why, when Chapman was asked why did he kill John Lennon, his only real answer has been to steal his fame. Imagine that. Under the sun, is there any hope for the future? Let me just close Ecclesiastes and just ask you to step forward with me 1,000 years. 1,000 years to about 30 AD when a young Galilean carpenter steps out of nowhere and begins to teach. And what does he teach about? He also speaks about a renewed world with changed people. And he didn't say, imagine this. He said, trust me, this is going to happen. And what does he talk about? He talks about a world where there'll be no more crying or mourning or pain or death. A world where power will be used to serve and look after the weak rather than crush them. Where there'll be no more fear or corruption. And Jesus' little phrase for this, he talked about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, the hard-headed Australian thinker, and I'm sure there's lots of you here, right? The hard-headed Aussie would say, yeah, well, I can't see anything much has changed, and they killed him too, didn't they? Yeah. But Jesus says, you won't see his kingdom unless you have the eyes to see it. You've got to know what you're looking for. I'll show you. One day the religious leaders, the Pharisees, came to Jesus and they asked him this question in Luke 17, verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. What he says, you guys, you got the wrong glasses on. You won't see it happen. You won't see it happen. It's not political, it's not structural, you won't see it. Verse 21, nor will people say, here it is or there it is. It's not a place you can drive to. It's not obvious, you can't kind of draw it on a map. Why? He says, because the kingdom of God is within you. The little Greek word that's translated as within, it's hard to know whether it should be translated as within, as in inside you, or translated as among you, like happening here and now, among the group. Maybe Jesus meant both. It is within you, it is among you, if you know what to look. What's the kingdom of God? It's about people coming to know Jesus as their king, as they trust him, as he changes hearts and minds, and they come to know Jesus as their king. And although in 2,000 years, there's been so many positives come, actually, through people knowing Jesus and knowing what he taught and the change in worldview and the way people... It's not, the kingdom of God's not a political thing. It's not outward structures. It's not states. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, meaning it's not political. You can't bring it in with a sword or mark it on a map. And what does he say? Again and again, he tells these little parables or stories saying the kingdom of God will start small, people knowing him. It'll start small and it'll grow and it'll fill the world one day. And one day when Jesus returns, he'll renew our creation and those who've trusted him will be part of that. Now, why do I believe this? I'll give you three quick reasons why I believe it and see whether they make sense. First reason I believe it, is because of his miracles. The evidence that Jesus did miracles is actually very strong. We can't recreate them, but we can see that, yes, the people of the time gave very reliable testimony. Even his enemies said, yes, he did these miracles. They didn't like the reasons why, but even his enemies say, yes, he did them. And what was he doing? When Jesus does miracles, it's not a party trick. It's not, hey, watch me pull a rabbit out of it. No, 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 what's he doing? It's much more like the trailer or the shorts to a movie. What he's doing is he's showing what the kingdom will be like. He teaches about the kingdom and he'll say, you know, the kingdom of God, there'll be no more hunger. And he feeds a crowd of 5,000 with a handful of, you know, with a cut lunch. Or there'll be no more sickness and he heals the blind man or he heals the leper. There'll be no more death and he raises a little girl from the dead. There'll be no more natural disasters and he calms the storm. He's demonstrating what the kingdom will be like. Second reason, he rose from the dead. They killed him, and I think the evidence that he rose again is very strong. And when someone rises from the dead, it does give their words a certain amount of weight, I put it to you. Okay? Just, I think that's worth his miracles, his resurrection, and thirdly, I can see the kingdom. What do I mean? I've actually seen people have their hearts, their minds, their attitude to God changed as they've come to put their trust in Jesus. And I can see him changing and that growing and people coming to know him and so on. I can see that happening. Now, what do you know about the kingdom? In Luke's gospel, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God around about 40 times. In all different ways and all different things about the kingdom and what it will be like in this world and then in the renewed world and so on. And I don't know whether you've ever actually looked at what he says about the kingdom, but I'm going to hand back over to Russ, who can tell you how you can grab a copy of Luke's gospel and other things.
Thank you so much, Al. And what we encourage you to do right now, there's a few things. If you do have any questions for Al for based on this talk today or maybe the series, you've been coming along for a while, we have the small slip of paper inside of your outline. Just write down some questions, and Jeffrey or maybe Jamie would be able to walk around and be able to pick up some of those questions from you and get those up to Al.
Couple of good questions. What is the biblical definition of envy? And how do we repent of envy? And what do we replace it with? Good questions. I don't understand that envy is actually wanting what belongs to someone else. Okay? And feeling some degree of resentment about what they have. Jealousy is a desire. I'd have to think about the difference between jealousy and envy. I think envy particularly is wanting what you've got. I think the answer is actually here in Ecclesiastes, the answer to it. You see, chapter 4, verse 4, right, and I saw that all envy and all achievement spring from man, all labour and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. What's one possible response is you push and push and push because you want to keep up with the Joneses, as they say, and because we're always competing with each other, enough is never enough. One possible response is to just drop out, kind of give up. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. So you can't just give up. What's the answer? One hand, verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So that's to learn contentment. If you want to read a Bible verse 2, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it talks about the love of money being the problem, not money, but the love of money. And then he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. The opposite of envy is learning to be content. And I tell you what really gets it, when you can actually be pleased that someone else has something and gets to do stuff that's fun and all that kind of thing. That's when you find real contentment. Next question, can you always interchange man for mankind? Meaning, does the word man mean humanity or male? Right? Is it blokes or folks? I'll have to go away and check the Hebrew. In Ecclesiastes, mostly man just means mankind, but there's certainly some parts at the end of chapter 7 where he's talking about man and woman. What I can tell you in the New Testament, the one word anthropos means humanity, people. And sometimes the English translations will sometimes go for man as meaning everyone. There's been a change in the language in the last couple of, the last few decades about that. So there's anthropos, which sometimes translated man means everyone, but aner means men, males. Okay, so the English translations need to be aware of the change in our language in the last few decades.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.